Whether you're 12 or 42 or 72, hopefully you came in this morning with the idea of glorifying Jesus Christ, that you'd come in, that you'd worship, and that when you were done, you'd love Jesus Christ that much more than before you started. Hopefully that was the case. And if so, there's no better place to start than in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus, as the king of his people, comes and makes an offer to rule over his people. Now, there are many very strange images in the Old Testament which help us to appreciate just how special this offer was. So if you turn over to Zechariah chapter 7 and Zechariah 9 in verse 9 first, here's something written 500 years before Jesus Christ rode in on this donkey. 500 years ago is a fairly long time, or not so long time, or what do you think? You go back to 1500 AD and what was happening out in Seattle. Not too much. So 500 years before Christ rides in, here's the prophecy that there is a very special way in which Jesus Christ is going to offer to become the king of Jerusalem at that time. And there's a very special way in which Jesus Christ is offering to become the king of your life and your heart right now. That's the point of Matthew chapter 21. So in Zechariah 9 verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In other words, not even riding on a beast of burden. Forget the huge war horse. Forget the scary elephant or anything like that. It's just a beast of burden, just a work animal. And not even a work animal, but an unbroken colt, the foal of an ass. That's the way he's coming in. It's a body language thing. So back to Matthew chapter 21 that we were studying just a second ago. Let's see here. This one will work, right? Yeah, back to Matthew chapter 21. It talks to us about God's record to the planet as to how his son entered Jerusalem and what that offer was. So Matthew chapter 21, in verse 21, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, I've never been there myself, but if this is Jerusalem right here and you're looking from an aerial view and that's north towards the top of the building there, you have Jerusalem off to the west, and you have the Mount of Olives, which contains the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus could view Jerusalem as its king when he wanted to. And almost as a suburb of the Mount of Olives, there would be Bethphage. And then over to the west of that, there would, about 2 miles west of Jerusalem, there'd be Bethany, which is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. So that was kind of his home in Judea, you might say. So as Jesus knocks on our heart this morning, these are the areas from which he's doing it. Now, let me back up one more time here. So off to the right, I'm not exactly sure. This is either the Mount of Olives looking at Bethphage, or else Bethphage looking to Bethany. And Jesus is going to say, go over to that little village where there's a colt. And he's going to say, and then we're going to go back that way, and we're going to go to Jerusalem on that colt. So that's what a little village like that looked at the time when your king was coming to you. So in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1, when they drew near unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you'll say the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. In other words, it's by consent. Doesn't even matter how. Could be in all of Jesus' travels. He'd run into somebody and they'd said, if you ever need a thing, master, please just let me know. Could have been something like that. Doesn't matter. Bible doesn't say. It's by consent. That's the point. He says, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, and that is in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, what in the world? We understand it's strange. King David lived close to 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. Well, I understand it would have been strange for David to come and restore Jerusalem to the way it was supposed to be on something other than a war horse. But what was just exactly so strange about David coming in like on a donkey? Part of it is that word in Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, your king will come to you lowly. That is a word that means weak. If you look it up, it's a Hebrew word, ani. It means weak and humble and wretched, the kind of person who's more in need of help themselves than the kind of person who would provide you help. Is that how Jesus is coming to you this morning? More in need of help himself than able to provide you help? That's the kind of meekness that it's talking about. He's not coming in there on some sort of a spectacular war horse. Just for contrast real quick, 570 years A.D., there was a prophet of Islam, so to speak, if you want to call it prophet in quotes, and his name was Muhammad, and he lived in the most important city of Islam, that being Mecca, which is a city in Saudi Arabia, and he lived there for about 52 years. And he married a very wealthy woman, a widow woman, at age 25, and that's how he got rich. And then he married many other people as well. Now, at age 40, while he was still living in Mecca, he started claiming he was receiving revelations from God. This is all just a matter of historical record. You can source Islamic documents for all of this material, or Wikipedia, or whatever. But in the year 622, when he's 52, his rich, powerful uncle who lives in Mecca dies. And he's his chief political protector, and so that forces him to flee the city. Now, as he flees the city, he goes out and he gathers power, and he continues to claim that he's drawing revelations from Allah, that he's building the religion of Islam at the time. And 7 years later, so that would make it what now, after 622, somewhere around 629, something like that, Muhammad decides, now he's the most powerful political force in the area, he decides to take back Mecca. And so he comes back on Mecca with 10,000 foot soldiers and 400 horsemen, and himself, of course, on the best horse. And he says, anybody wants to surrender, that's fine by me. Anybody who doesn't is going to be executed. And guess what Mecca did? Mecca surrendered to him and threw open its doors, and he went in there and everybody greeted him, and it was a very peaceful takeover, like Hitler and the Sudetenland. So he went in there and he sat down and they had a great feast, except Muhammad had a list with him, a list of 10 names, and guess who those 10 names were? Those 10 names were people who had earlier ridiculed him for receiving revelations from Allah and starting a religion, and he had all those people rounded up that day and executed in front of him. In other words, a man-made religion has man-made motivations and man-made expectations, doesn't it? As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and as he rides in this morning, he's coming with a body language of gentleness and welcomeness, a willingness to help us here. So here is a God, friends, who with one of his fingers could take those who sawed his prophets in half and crush them all, and instead he comes riding in, offering to be our king in this kind of a way. Comes to us lowly with this body language of peace. It's just a vibe thing. If one of the young women in here, for some reason, were out tonight, who knows, 1 a.m, and your car broke down, and you had to get on a bus to go home, and the young lady climbed on the bus, and there was one other man on that bus with them, would that young lady begin scanning the body language real quick? Yeah, one body language example that I read here just this last week. Anthony Hopkins, as an actor, came up with the idea that during the Silence of the Lambs, which I wouldn't recommend anybody watch that movie, but supposing you did, not once, supposedly, in that movie does he ever blink. It's supposed to be like he's a predator. Because Charles Manson has this habit, I guess, in taped interviews of when he's talking to people, he never blinks. He's like a cheetah looking at a rabbit or something of that nature. So, same thing. But with Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. All right, so let's skip down to Matthew chapter 21 in verse 6. And it says, the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt. Now, since the colt is young, the colt has not yet been broken. You can't steer him. Nobody's been on his back. You know, there's no steering wheel or anything like that. So the only way you're going to be able to get this colt to go around is to get it to follow its mom. And that's what they're going to do all the way into Jerusalem. They bring the ass and the colt, and they bring put him on their clothes, and they set Jesus thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches, palm branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before followed, cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," meaning save us. This is a thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? John and I share, I think, the same favorite miracle, the raising of Lazarus. Amen. I asked Cindy what her favorite miracle was. The little child who Jesus was laughed at for saying the child wasn't dead, and then Jesus raised that child. Or you talk about Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers, or the woman with the issue, or Matthew chapter 17, the little boy with the demon. Anybody else have a favorite miracle? In any case, all of these children and all of these people are celebrating a prophet who had done all these things for them, but the Jews in the street were thinking, okay, here comes our Savior to save us over the Romans. How about just a person to save us in terms of eternal life? Turn over to John chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind, just for a minute here. And actually, 1 John in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the words of life." In other words, nobody fooled us here. That which we looked at, and that which we heard, and that which we touched, and that which was no illusion, and that which was no hallucination, and that which we verified and were personally there to make sure it was true, the life was manifested, verse 10, and we have seen it. So, and we bear witness, and we show to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was manifested to us, and that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we to you, that your joy may be full. Aside from everyone that Jesus Christ ever cleansed and everyone that he ever healed, how about simply Jesus Christ inviting us right now? Forget if he never healed us of anything. Inviting us into a realm of life and light and love. And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is what the people were supposed to be appreciating. So you take, I don't know, a 67-year-old grandma, and she's come to this realization in the book of 1 John, you know what, my life is supposed to be about love, but my husband died 10 years ago, and I don't have any children living in the state with me. I don't have any friends. How is my life supposed to be about love? Well, number one, how about by acknowledging that spiritual blessings are the point of love? And how about number two, how about by praying for opportunities for love? And number three, how about something like a pet, which is an opportunity for love? And number four, how about something transient, knowing this is just a short time to train us for love until we go and feast our eyes on God? So Jesus Christ comes into the village from the Mount of Olives on that donkey. offering them something a little unexpected from what it is that they were they thought they were going to be getting. Now, Matthew chapter 21, we'll come down to some more praise here in just a second. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. He comes in probably, the Catholics call it Palm Sunday. It might have been a Monday that Jesus rode in on the donkey. But then Jesus came around and looked around the temple late in that day. And early the next day he came in and he cleansed that temple again. And that's the one that we're reading about right now. It says he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves and said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, what was a den of thieves at the time? This is God's point of view when it comes to any religion that is serving itself. When I think of den of thieves, I think of an old John Wayne movie. Did you know that John Wayne was famous way back into the 1920s? And there's a particular John Wayne movie, I don't remember the name to it, where he becomes an outlaw. And you know, this is 100 years ago, so there's no cell phones. And if you're an outlaw, it's not like you're rich. It's not like you're knocking over huge banks and you got hundreds of thousands of dollars or anything like that. It's more like you knock over a stagecoach once every 6 months or something, and you live in a cave, and the sheriffs are trying to find you, but they just can't find your cave. And somehow he infiltrates this cave. And he doesn't get along very well with any of them. And one of the outlaws tells one of the other outlaws, who's his friend, he says, "You'd better get that dude cleaned up or he's going to get himself hurt." And back then, dude meant what? Meant guy with fancy clothing who's not used to doing hard work. So wherever this cave was, hard to find. Thieves in it. The only way you survive is if you're a hard guy and you're used to intimidation yourself, and that's the way some religions can become. My daughter herself would tell you that down in El Paso, she's been making some progress spiritually. She stumbled into a very large group of mostly Spanish-speaking individuals, and her first impression was good, second impression not so good, third impression terrible. Fourth impression, she said, "Dad, they did the whole thing on their gift shop today and how they'd written their own Bible, and the preacher seems to know no verses whatsoever, and everything seems to be about money." I don't know whether it's that place or whether you pick a place someplace else. God sees some religions as dens of thieves. Amen. What does he want instead? He wants a house of prayer. So you get to a point to where, like, let's say from right here to the end, if you want to please God and have a house of prayer, then from right here to the end of the service, you would do what? There'd be a simple request from God for something. And there'd be a simple thank you to God for something. And there'd be a simple sorry to God for something. And there'd be a connection with God. There was supposedly a fourth grade Bible class teacher who was trying to pose a question to his students. And he said, "If I could sell my house and my car and my truck and give all that money to the church, would I get to heaven?" And they all yelled, "No!" And he said, "Well, if I could do a whole bunch of good deeds and I could feed a whole bunch of people and I could give all my goods to the poor, would that help me get to heaven?" And they all go, "No." And he goes, well, then what would get me to heaven?" And one five-year-old bellowed out, "Getting dead." Prayer is about spiritual things. Things that will still be there in the afterlife. Things that will still be there after these days are over, right? To talk about spiritual things. Like it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. Same type of thing. So let's get back to this praise just for a minute here to kind of finish up what this is talking about here. In Galatians chapter 21, actually I want to go to verse 15 on the previous one here. When the chiefs and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and and the children crying in the temple, Hosanna to the son of David. They were sore displeased to see the children reacting like that to Jesus Christ. In a little child's face, there is a light, isn't there? There is a quality. There is an attribute that no human artist is ever going to be able to reproduce if you really look at it. Cyrus is good this way. I'll be standing there and I'll be talking to Bill and he'll be coming up to Grandpa and we'll be talking. And I'll look down and Cyrus will be looking at me kind of like with a bashful look on his face. Wants to talk but doesn't want to be the first one to say hi. There's just no way to draw that in a piece of art. No way to get across that look of innocence and warmth and love. You go back to Psalm 2, where it's talking about the triumphal entry, and it says these children praising Jesus were as young as sucklings, meaning as young as 2 or 3 years old, to 9 years old. Now, this I don't have a scripture for this, but tell me if you find it to be a necessary inference, something that's kind of a truism, something that's obviously true on the face of it or not. Have you found it to be true that sometimes children have the ability to pick up on things instinctively that adults sometimes miss? Amen. Have you ever found that about children? So here you've got a bunch of children, innocent and able to pick up on the fact that this man over here is special, isn't he? The reaction those children had to Jesus Christ. And of course it says, verse 16, hear ye thou what these say? And Jesus says, have you ever never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings? You have perfected praise. It says in verse 15, they were sore displeased. The scriptures say, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, you're the ones... what you love, talking about the leaders of Israel at the time. He says, you know what you love? You know what makes you get out of bed in the morning? Is for somebody to see you in the street and to call you rabbi. That's what makes you get out of bed in the morning. Or maybe you're in the Sanhedrin and you're wandering around and you're up in Capernaum or something like that. And somebody says, Master, Master, come sit down in this chief seat and let us know what you think of our worship service. And you get to sit here like this and you're the critic and you get to say what you like or what you didn't like about the lesson. That's what you love. If you're a young Christian, make yourself a decision right now that you are never going to enter an assembly of the Lord's church as if you were an art critic.
Amen.
And as if it were your job to give grades that day. Grades to the song leaders, grades to the preacher, the things people should have done better. Our job is to worship our Creator.
Amen. Amen.
So these babes react to Jesus, and they're just as joyful as can be. And the jealous Sanhedrin, they say, shut these kids up. One of the nastiest things ever said on this earth, to tell children to stop praising Jesus.
Amen.
And Jesus said what? He says, if they were, you might hear the rocks start saying something. Well, you remember when he was crucified, how it got dark and the caves emptied and many resurrected showed themselves to many people. So out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you completed praise. This is a very ultimate kind of praise you could get, which is what you read in Matthew chapter 23 in verses 6 and 7. So they picked up on this and they praised him for that. And that's the record of Jesus Christ's life. I read something interesting. Do you see the random facts that Paul Mitchell sends around the email sometimes? And he sent around a random fact. It claims here, babies start to learn their parents' accents while they're still in the womb. Says a French baby's cries will end with a rising note, while a German baby's will end in a dropping note. You influence people in ways you can't imagine. But the way you sit, the way they sense the way you're thinking, and particularly when it comes to your reaction to Jesus Christ, if you have the decision to become a Christian and decide not to be a Christian, you have no idea how many people that influences and how that changes this world that you reject Jesus Christ. Or if you accept Jesus Christ with open arms, there's no telling how differently, you know, that changes the world as well. So your king comes to you out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise. Okay, so last slide. He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there, went back out towards the east again. Now, in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree on the way, he came to it, found nothing but leaves, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever." Yes, God can get angry. It says in Psalm 2, in verse 12, "Kiss the son, lest he become angry, and you be perished when his wrath is kindled but a little." Our God is one of perfect love, but also one to be careful about angering. He gets angry at this fish, fig tree. You can just imagine coming to a rose bush or something, and it represents all the lack of production that the people had given over generations. And Jesus comes up to this plant and says, "You're done." And combining all of the gospel harmonies, you come along the next day and it's all withered, and presently it withered away. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say, if you have faith and you don't doubt, you will not only do this to the fig tree, but you also say to the mountain, 'Be removed, cast into the sea,' and it'll be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, there's a couple parts of this I get. I like the part about being able to smash a plant with a prayer. I like the Jedi power thing. If you were to ask me now, how do you get that? It says, if you believe. You say, "Jeff, how do you get that kind of belief? And you ask me personally, I couldn't tell you. Because I don't have faith beyond the grain of a seed of mustard. I'm not quite sure about that. But I do think that one thing that it's saying, that it's trying to get across here, is how about giving God some credit for the things that he's done in the past.
Amen.
You know, it may be saying not much more than that. It says, if you just pray and you relax and you give God some credit for what he's done before. Cindy and I were walking down through some hospital elevators and hallways and stuff, and she seems to, it's kind of like one of those mystical gnomes or something, always seems to know where to turn left or right or something like that. And so I just trust that she's going to hit the right button. We can afford to do that with God to a certain extent, can't we? You hate to bring yourself into it, but here's a case in point that may be kind of funny and that may help you. Thursday, I checked in with a neurologist, and the neurologist got worried about a couple things and sent us in for an emergency MRI to rule out a stroke and brain tumors and stuff like that. And I went on in there, and there was, have you ever been to Tacoma General? And so you go back there into the emergency department at Tacoma General, and it's 100 yards long or something like that, and 20 rooms to it or something like that. And Cindy and I are walking back there, and I'm wearing clothes like this, and walking back there to get our MRI, and we're kind of laughing and talking, and we get up there, and the MD says, "Jeff?" And I go, "Yeah." And he lists down some of the problems, you know, goes through this surgery and that surgery, post-concussion syndrome and antibiotic GI tract problems. And he goes, like, he says, you look a lot better than your paperwork.
Praise God.
Friday, the same thing happened. You know, I go in for an endoscopy, and a nurse has to go through allergies, the medical allergies, and has to go through all the procedures, and whether you've got any metal in, you know, all this sort of stuff. And all of a sudden, she looks up and she says, "You the same guy? You look better than your documents look." Could we give some credit to God that you can get yourself into a situation, you can ask him for help, and he can deliver help?
Amen.
Can't he? Amen. And if the day came, tomorrow, let's just say, that Amtrak has been having a lot of fatal accidents lately, haven't they? Or is that just my imagination? So let's imagine Amtrak ran over Andrew and Bill and me and Mike and Randy. Let's just say we five were gone tomorrow. Would that be the end of it for Sumner?
No way.
Or could some one person step up here and say, Lord, we are thankful to have had the leadership of these brothers.
Amen. Praise God.
But this is your congregation.
Amen.
Amen.
And we pray that we will have our best years of thanking you and glorifying you and beholding wonderful things out of your word.
Amen.
Our King has come to us, hasn't he?
Amen.
If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing song number 197.